Take your Bibles. And turn with me to the Gospel of John. Find ourselves in chapter 13. We're going to pick up in verse 18. It's where we were last week. We're going to continue on there. If you would, stand with me as we honor the reading of Scripture together. I'm not speaking of all of you. I know whom I have chosen, but the Scripture will be fulfilled. He who ate my bread has lifted his heel against me. I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, that you may believe I am he. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever receives the one I send receives me, and whoever receives me receives the one who sent me. One of you will betray me. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. The disciples looked at one another, uncertain of whom he spoke. One of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, was reclining at the table at Jesus' side. So Simon Peter motioned to him to ask Jesus of whom he was speaking. So that disciple, leaning back against Jesus, said to him, Lord, who is it? Jesus answered, it is he to whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. So when he had dipped the morsel, he gave it to Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot. Then after he had taken the morsel, Satan entered into him. Jesus said to him, what you are going to do, do quickly. Now, no one at the table knew why he said this to him. Some thought that because Judas had the money bag, Jesus was telling him, buy what we need for the feast, or that he should give something to the poor. So after receiving the morsel of bread, he immediately went out, and it was night. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning, and we continue thinking about a subject that isn't fun to think about, and how it is possible to betray Jesus, for people to be close to him, to follow him in a sense, to be around him and hear from him, and to fool everybody that is with them. Lord, I pray that as we look at this subject and this story this morning, as we approach your word, I pray that we would do it with humility. And I pray that you would open our hearts, our minds, that we might see truth, that we might understand it, that our hearts might be laid bare. Lord, I pray that if there is one here this morning that falls into this camp, that doesn't know you, that maybe has fooled everybody around them, Lord, I pray that you would bring them to repentance this morning, that they would have faith and trust and see Christ as the great Redeemer, their only hope. Lord, I pray that as we listen this morning, and as we come to your word, I pray that those who believe, who trust in Jesus Christ, Lord, I pray that we would have patience and mercy with those around us whom we come in contact with. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish these things and much, much more this morning. And we pray this in Jesus' precious name. Amen. So you may be seated. There's a lot of things in this text. As I was preparing, I was debating, do I do three messages on this or just two? And I opted for two. And so you'll notice probably some places that I'm going to have to cut myself a little bit short this morning. But these verses in front of us are not the first time that Jesus has made mention of Judas's betrayal. If you remember back a chapter, well, chapter 6. And Jesus is making a reference to the 12 in chapter 6, and he refers to one of the 12 as a devil. Jesus knew and understood something of Judas's heart, didn't he? Even in the conversation prior to this, prior to verse 22, Jesus was speaking in terms that were not quite as clear. Like in verse 10 of chapter 13, where he says that not all of them are clean, right? This is in the context of Jesus washing the disciples' feet, and he makes this statement. You're clean. You don't need to be washed again, but you're clean. But not all of you are clean. And then in verse 18, there's a reference to the betrayal again, this time quoting from Psalm 41, something we talked about last week. And as Jesus progresses here, things turn from more transparent and not as it to more opaque. Starting really in verses 21 and 22, here we learn that Jesus is visibly troubled in his spirit as he's talking about these things, right? It's came up before, it's coming up more and more again, and Jesus is starting to talk about it more clearly. And something happens to his countenance. He's visibly troubled, and he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, one of you is going to betray me." Now, I think at this point, we need to come to this realizing a few things, right? These disciples were sitting there, and they were a bit confused by Jesus' references. Jesus is referencing things like his suffering and his death, right? All of this is counterintuitive in the mind of the disciples. Couple this with these references to a betrayal. It just doesn't seem to fit with the belief that Jesus is the promised Messiah. Now, we mentioned last time that Jesus had disciples beyond the 12. The 12 here with him were his special disciples. They were with him all the time. But perhaps these are just passing these statements as to betrayals off as one disciple outside the ranks of the 12 or something like that. I mean, thinking about this from the disciples' perspective and wondering how they were taking this. I mean, was a potential betrayal something to really fear? How much would a potential betrayal of Jesus really matter? I mean, Jesus could raise the dead, he could calm storms, he could feed thousands of people with just a couple loaves of bread and a few fish. It seems that Jesus could deal with any betrayal that comes his way. I think, though, as we continue through this story here, we need to keep in mind these two things, right? First of all, the betrayal and eventual suffering and death of Jesus doesn't really square in the disciples' minds with Jesus being the promised Messiah. Secondly, the disciples knew much of Jesus, and a betrayal of any sort was something that Jesus could deal with. I mean, was it really a threat? I mean, Jesus has been dealing with an ongoing opposition of the Jews up until this point for quite some time. Was a betrayal something really to be deal with? But now there's a moment here where Jesus has mentioned these things, but now there's this moment as Jesus is continuing to talk about them where a visible change in him. He's troubled. It's difficult for him to talk about. And there was something about this scene that was telling the disciples that something is wrong. Because Jesus is troubled. And Jesus clearly tells them that one of them is going to betray them. Is going to betray him. So they look at one another. They're not certain of who Jesus is speaking of. In fact, in Mark's Gospels, we learn each of them asked Jesus if it were them. Is it I? And they go around the room. But we must remember that there were two in the room that knew. Jesus and Judas. Judas didn't have to ask, even though he probably did. And he knew that he was about to be exposed. Now, in this moment, Judas has a choice to make. We know what he does. As the text unfolds, he's going to leave the room. He's going to go and execute his betrayal of Jesus. But the choice here, as he is about to be exposed, is either do as he did, right? Double down on his sin, as it were, and continue with his plot to betray Jesus for some easy money, even though it wasn't quite as secret as he thought it once was. Or he could have repented. I mean, it's pretty obvious. Jesus knew what was going on. He saw into his heart, and at that moment, the choice was to hold on to one's sin or to plead for forgiveness and mercy from Jesus. Now, let me ask you a personal question, and that is this. What happens when you are confronted with sin? I don't necessarily mean big sins. And I don't necessarily mean the sin when Nathan confronts David over his sin with Bathsheba. I mean when it comes to ordinary means, like the preaching of God's word. When you're confronted with your sin on Sunday morning or in your daily Bible reading. Let me just make a parenthetical note here and I'll come back to that question. But do you know how God ordinarily works in the life of a believer? It isn't through big conferences and radical experiences. I'm not saying that doesn't happen there. That there's something about being in a large group and singing together, for instance. That is tremendously moving, but that is not how God ordinarily works in the life of a Christian to make them more holy. I think that some of us have this idea, though, that we think that if we want to be spiritually moved, if we want to grow spiritually, if we want to be shaped and renewed, if we want to be sanctified, then that is not going to happen through the ordinary, but it's going to happen through radical experiences, or to say it differently and better perhaps, through extraordinary experiences. We have to go to a conference to hear a certain speaker, or we need to go to a certain concert because that music really speaks to us more than others, or whatever the case is. The problem here is that what God established as ordinary in the life of the Christian is regulated to second best, at least. This is what we ordinarily do, but that isn't where God ordinarily works. Do you see the problem? This is what we ordinarily do, but that isn't where God ordinarily works, is what we think. For God to work, there needs to be famous music. There needs to be a big name evangelist. Again, I'm not saying that God will not work through those things. What I'm trying to point out here is the error in thinking that God primarily works through those experiences. And the search on our part for those big experiences is in error because we think that that is where God ordinarily works. And we have this idea, walking in to church, our home church, because we think this isn't where God ordinarily does things. God doesn't work through the ordinary. Now, Christians, the Christian church has often talked about what they called the ordinary means of grace. This was a phrase, I'll be honest, I didn't hear growing up, and I should have. The ordinary means of grace. This is where the preaching of God's word comes in on the Lord's day. Because it is a means of grace. And this is how God primarily works in the life of a Christian. Through these ordinary means. Now, I know that there was something extraordinary about all of Jesus' teaching. But just think about it this way. Jesus here is in the upper room with his disciples and he's instructing them. What did Jesus ordinarily do with his disciples? He taught them. That's what a rabbi does. He's a teacher. What disciples do? They learn. Ordinarily, Jesus didn't make food for thousands of people. That was extraordinary. Ordinarily, Jesus is upstairs instructing his disciples. Pretty ordinary. My point is that the disciples were with Jesus all of the time. They were constantly hearing his instruction. The word of God was constantly being poured into them. Other disciples, multitudes, heard Jesus once in a while when he was in the area. Some of them saw signs, healings. There were big moments, yes, and God works through big moments. The Lord instituted a means, though, by which his followers would be instructed in the faith, a means in which they would hear the word of God proclaimed to them, and they would be confronted over and over and constantly with their sin and the remedy to sin. And this happens as an ordinary part of the Christian's life as they sit under the biblical preaching of God's word. So back to my question. What do you do when confronted with your sin? And remember, this happens or should happen frequently in the life of the Christian, especially with the unprecedented access that we have to God's word and the unprecedented access that we have to biblical preaching. I would suggest that it is pretty easy to be a little bit convicted about something on Sunday morning during the service. And then when the service is over, then we just move on. We set our minds on something else. And pretty soon, whatever got our heartstrings in a knot during the service is no more. What do you do when you're confronted with your sinfulness? Well, you have a choice, don't you? And really, it's the choice that Judas had in that moment. Do you double down or do you repent? Yeah, during a service, our heartstrings might be pulled in the moment. We might get all naughty inside. We might get that strange feeling. That isn't repentance. There might be an uncomfortable moment in the church where you almost think, boy, I think this dude's thinking, speaking almost just to me. That recognition isn't repentance. Repentance isn't running out the door and back to your sinfulness in the same old lifestyle after you've had a warm and fuzzy feeling. Repentance is turning to Christ in faith. It's trusting that Jesus knows what is best for your life. And you choose Jesus and his ways over your sin. It is a change of mind about your sin. No longer do you want it, but you want Christ Jesus more than your sin. It is a heart attitude that shows itself in action. Yes, repentance is forsaking sin, but it is more than that. It's wanting Christ more than your sin. It's an evangelical grace that finds its origin in what we call the ordinary means of grace. Do you get it? The means is the proclamation of God's word. The grace is repentance. The proclamation of the word should produce repentance in the life of a believer. I think far too often we have the attitude that we go to church to get our weekly fix. This is just what we do. But we don't actually come to hear from God. We don't actually come to think, boy, I'm going to walk out of this place more holy than I came in. We think that happens in extraordinary moments, not ordinary ones. And if that is our perspective on church, then we're missing something big. All of that to put this in your lap. What will you do when you're confronted with sin? Will you eagerly run to Jesus and forsake it, or will you walk out on Jesus and head back toward the way you've always done things? Will things just go back to normal? In verse 23, there's something a little bit interesting, and I won't spend a lot of time here, but John makes a reference to the disciple that was reclining on the side of Jesus, and he refers to him as the disciple whom Jesus loved. I would suggest that disciple is the Apostle John. He's speaking of himself. That's what most commentators would conclude. The reasons for that are straightforward. I'm not going to get into all of them, but this disciple had to be one of the 12, right? That's the ones that were in the room. It wasn't Peter, because Peter motions to this disciple. The disciple is reclining next to Jesus. And if we compare all of the Gospels and use the process of elimination, it's pretty clearly John the Apostle. And I think a more pressing question is, why does John choose to speak this way of himself? Why not just use your name? Some have suggested that it was a bit arrogant of the author to make reference to himself as the one who is loved by Jesus, because that implies that Jesus loved him more than the rest. I think we can be confident that John was not doing that. Instead, many commentators note, and I think rightly so, that this way to talk about himself comes from a profound sense of indebtedness to grace. It is the author remarking that even I would be loved by Jesus. I mean, have you ever been moved by that thought? That Jesus would love you, that he would cast his gaze on you and call you his own and lavish on you all of his love and every benefit of being his child? I mean, that is a moving thought. And here John is moved by that he too is loved by Jesus. Not because he was worthy to be loved by Jesus in some sense, not because he was greater than the rest, but solely because of God's grace. I think that's how we should think of that self-designation. This, boy, I was loved by Jesus to participate in this moment like this. Think about this scene for a moment. All of these disciples are reclining around the table. I mean, just that scene is just difficult for us to imagine. We've probably seen pictures of it. There's a popular painting of it. And as you read this narrative and you look at that painting, you're like, yeah, it just can't be that way. But it was customary at this time, especially during special meals, to recline around the table. Especially like the Passover was a mark of celebration that wouldn't be hurried. So there's a sense of just sitting and relaxing. You didn't get caught up in the moment. You didn't run around and keep doing things and getting people stuff and doing all of these things. You sat down, you stayed down, you reclined there at the table. There's a contrast here, and that is what the Passover had become. Compare with the first Passover. The first Passover was marked by haste. That meal was something that people were to do in order to be saved from the angel that night. This meal is not done in haste, but it looks back on that meal and the salvation secured in unhurried memory. It was a time to contemplate on the salvation of the Lord, the deliverance of the Lord. So the disciples are reclining around the table. This was a low table. These are on the floor. Jesus tells them that one of them is going to betray him. And Peter, who usually blurts things out in a moment, in this case, Peter does something interesting. He just signals to John to ask Jesus the question discreetly so that no one else could hear. And John is next to Jesus on his right, his back next to Jesus. So what he does is he leans back his head until his head is resting on the chest of Jesus. And he asks Jesus, quietly, so that nobody else hears, who is it? In verse 26, Jesus answers, and he answers quietly, and the others don't hear it. And he says, it is he whom I will give this morsel of bread when I have dipped it. And then he does it. He dips the morsel of bread, he gives it to Judas, and we're told Satan enters into Judas. Jesus then looks at Judas, and all hear him now, and he says this, what you are going to do, do quickly. In verse 28, we realize that the other disciples didn't even know what Jesus was talking about when he said this. But John did. And the question, I think, is in our minds is, why didn't John do anything? Why didn't he stand up and say, it's Judas, get him, or something like that? I don't know. Jesus obviously told him, not the others. And I would guess that John didn't know what to do in that moment. It all had to be quite a bit there. Here the betrayer is known by Jesus, and Jesus sends him out to do it. What is John supposed to do? The giving of a morsel in this fashion was a sign of honor, of friendship. This is why Jesus addressed Judas and told him to do what he's going to do and go and do it quickly. The others heard this statement. They thought that Jesus was sending Judas out to go get supplies, or that he was sending him out to go give money to the poor, both things feasible on the Passover. But having received the morsel from Jesus, he left right away. And John notes in verse 30 that it was night. I think that phrase here is something to take note of. The fact that Judas left Jesus and went out into the darkness isn't only a literal reality, but a spiritual one. To leave Christ, to forsake Christ in any fashion, is to be in spiritual darkness. So the question now is, what can we learn from all of this? There's a lot here, but let me just leave you with four things. The first thing that we learn here from this telling of the betrayal of Jesus is the necessity of the new birth, the importance of being born again. And this is where we think about the church's mission. The church's mission is a mission of redemption. And yes, those who come to faith in Christ Jesus are disciples and they grow in their faith in the church, but we do not want to get the cart before the horse. We believe in the necessity of new birth. One cannot be a follower of Jesus in any meaningful sense if they are not first born again. Or to use the vernacular of John 13, if they are not first made clean. We're not just after people to look a certain way or to do certain things. We want people to see their need for Jesus. And then we see Jesus use the church, the ordinary means of grace, to change them, to grow them, to equip them, to sanctify them, to make them more holy. The second thing that we learn here from Judas is how hard it is for us to know what is going on in somebody else's soul. This is made clear in the fact that when Judas was sent out, there was confusion on the part of the other disciples, thinking that he was going to give money to the poor or he was going to get supplies. They didn't even suspect that he was the betrayer. One of the things that we hold dear in our denomination is what we call a regenerate church membership. In other words, we want to be certain that members of this church are believers to the best of our ability. We walk them through what we believe. We share. They share their testimony in front of the leadership of the church, in front of the church. The leadership recommends them to the church for membership, saying essentially, we have heard their story. We have come to believe that they have trusted in Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins and the salvation of their soul. The fact is, being a church member, though, even a church that takes church membership seriously, that has a regenerate church membership policy, even at Bethel, it doesn't make one a Christian. In fact, I am sure that there are some who are members of this church who are like tares amongst a wheat field to be sorted out on the day of judgment. I say frequently that the gospel is for believers, and it is. We preach it because it is for believers, but we also preach the gospel over and over and over because we pray that if there is one that has not come to trust in Jesus for the salvation of their soul, that they would come to him in faith and repentance. It is difficult to know what is going on in the heart and the soul of another person. A third thing that we learn from this short narrative is that it is extremely dangerous to toy with sin. One author said it this way concerning Judas's betrayal. He said, "The betrayal was not the start, but the result of his dabbling with the devil." What was going on in the heart of Judas? We don't really know that. But we do know that his dabbling with sin didn't start here. In John chapter 12, verse 6, we learn that something of the heart motive of Judas. We learn that he didn't care for the poor, but he was a thief and he helped himself to the money bag. And if he was stealing from those who were his friends that he spent every waking moment with, I'm sure that wasn't the first time either. That's not where it all started. But this is the way of those who eventually make shipwreck of their lives. There are things going on in their hearts that are small. They toy around. They listen to the devil and his schemes. And we are intrigued by the lure. And over time, we give in all the more. I was just speaking with a friend the other day, and he said, we were speaking about the Bible and how important it is to take a right view of Scripture. And it's the doctrine of inerrancy that has kind of come under attack, and people don't like to use the word, and they dabble, they just play with it. And he said this, he said, when we start picking at the reliability of the Scriptures, that leads to theological drift. It's inevitable. And he was right. We see it all the time. Those that soften their view, who take an issue with some of these terms and try to rephrase things, there's drift theologically, and that is inevitable. My point is, when one cheats on their spouse or betrays Jesus, that act was not the first thing going in their heart, but it might be the first thing that we see. Perhaps it takes everybody else by surprise. But the heart was toying with sin, dabbling with the devil long before. Here's how J.C. Ryle puts it. He says, trifling with the first thoughts of sin, making light of evil ideas when first offered to our hearts, allowing Satan to talk to us and flatter us and put bad notions into our hearts and minds, all of this may seem a small matter to many. It is precisely at this point that the road to ruin often begins. He that allows Satan to sow wicked thoughts will soon find within his heart a crop of wicked habits. Happy is he who really believes that there is a devil, and believing, watches and prays daily that he may be kept from his temptations. Bishop Ryle recognizes something that we need to pay attention to. And that is, the devil is a schemer, and he's always trying to get us to toy with sin. And he's always saying, these are little things, they don't matter. It's not that big a deal. Put them in your mind, grapple with them. We start comparing these things to what other people do, and we say, it's not a big thing. And this is why we are exhorted to watch and pray that we don't fall into temptation. Judas should make it very clear to us that it is dangerous to toy and dabble with sin because of where sin eventually leads. Fourth, we need to pay attention to how Jesus handled his own betrayer. How did Jesus handle Judas? I think the words here that should come into our minds are two words: patience, mercy. Jesus was clear from the start. He would be betrayed. He was clear. Judas was not a believer. Jesus could see into the heart like nobody else could. But yet, Jesus was patient with him. He remained close to him. And not one time did Jesus ever lash out at Judas. Here's the fact. Jesus knew something of Judas's heart. He knew the unbelief that existed there. He knew the animosity that existed there. He knew the darkness that was in there. Still, Jesus continually taught. Still Jesus continually instructed. Still Jesus continually preached a gospel, reached out to sinners. And the gospel call was continually offered to Judas over and over. How many opportunities did Judas have to repent? Because of Jesus' patience and mercy toward him. And there's no way of knowing that number, but it was a lot. And if you and I are honest, we must admit how patient and merciful the Lord has been with us. I mean, we can think about that statement in a couple different ways, can't we? First, he was patient with us before we ever came to faith. Some of us more patient than others. You know, some of us have experienced this more. We heard the gospel, we knew the truth, but we didn't respond for whatever reason. We were saved later in life, and we look back at our sin and rebellion, and we recognize that God would have been right and good and just to take us out. But for he was merciful and patient for a reason that he only knows. We also see this truth after we have come to faith. God is patient with us in our Christian walk. We're slow learners. In theology, we talk about progressive sanctification. And by that we mean that we are transformed into the likeness of Jesus over time. It doesn't happen instantaneously, but progressively we become more holy. We learn slowly, slower than we would like. This is why we ought to take the ordinary of things in the Christian life seriously. This is what God uses in our lives to make us more holy, constantly, progressively. We're confronted with our sin. We're confronted with his holiness. And as we are confronted with our sin, we're also confronted with our need for Jesus Christ, who lovingly stands there with his arms open wide, ready to receive us and eager to forgive us. If he was that patient and merciful toward us in our sin, how do we look at those others around us? I mean, we get frustrated at their slowness. That they just don't get it. They've heard, and then we just write them off. I mean, Jesus knew Judas. He knew he would betray him. He knew he would spend eternity in hell. Yet he was patient and merciful and continued to love him and care for him. How should we treat others around us to whom we have no idea what's going on in their soul? Patience and mercy. Think again about the ordinary means of grace. We think of preaching of the word as an ordinary means of grace, but there's also another one, and that is the Lord's table. The Lord's table is a place where the gospel is made visible. You see it. I think it's interesting that some will say, now the Lord's table shouldn't be done very often because then we're just going to see it as a ritual and it's going to become meaningless. We don't have that same attitude toward prayer or preaching or hymn singing. In the same way, though, the Lord's table is a great opportunity for the believer to take and turn and think about what the Lord Jesus has done for them. It's this moment in the life of the church to set your mind, to set your eyes on this, and it turns your heart and your mind to what he has done for you in a different way. I see it as somewhat of an invitation. It's an invitation at the end of a service where the believer participates. An invitation, it's the question, what are you going to do with your sin? We're confronted, we have two choices when it comes to my sin. I can leave here, I cannot give it much more thought and continue in my life just the way it is, or I can come to the Lord's table, I can leave it with him. And say, Jesus, I know that this is sin, whatever it is. It's something you died for. And you died so that I would not have to bear the wrath of it. You bore it on the cross. You lived perfectly, so that when you look at me, you look at me in perfect obedience. Because you see the perfect obedience of Jesus, you don't see my failure. Because he looked at Jesus and pardoned me. And in that grateful spirit for what Christ has done for us, then we turn from the table and we walk away. And we're determined to live obediently in gratitude by the power of the Holy Spirit. Do you see the picture? The Lord's table is a wonderful picture of what Christ has done. Do you see? His body was broken. He went to the cross. He died for you. He dealt with your sin. This is why Jesus said, "Do this in remembrance of me." When you gather, this is what you do. You focus on what I have done for you. You don't walk out of this place in your own power, in your own strength, determined to pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and to live a holy life by your own power. You leave here walking away from the table and recognizing what Jesus has done for you. Recognizing that Jesus says, "It's finished. It's done. I've done everything. I've accomplished everything." You trust in what I have done for you, and out of gratitude for what I have done for you, go serve. Serve others. Put others first. Live a godly life. Determine to be obedient. Determine to point other people to the gospel of Jesus Christ, because you're so grateful for what Jesus has done for you in your life. I pray that as we think about these things this morning, as we think about Judas and the choice that he had to make in that moment, do I cling to Christ? Do I stay with him? Do I cling there? Or do I walk out the door? I pray that as we come together and we take the Lord's Supper today and we have communion here, I pray that it would be true communion with our Lord and Savior. That we're coming to him and saying, "I'm coming to you. You're the Savior of my soul. There's no other place I would go. You are my hope. You are my hope in this life as I walk out these doors. I'm so grateful for what you've done for me. And may that gratitude change my life." Let me pray, and then I'd ask you to come up and take the elements. If you would, make your way to the center aisle and then come around this way as you take it. Remember a couple things. The Lord's table is for believers. I mean, those who are born again, those who have trusted in what Jesus has done. And if you're here today and you haven't trusted in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, this would be a tremendous opportunity to put your faith and trust in what he has done for you as this is played out in front of you. Also, young people, I recognize that there's young people who are Christians who aren't members of our church, and that is a conversation of when you're ready to participate. I would leave up to you and your parents, so you need to have that conversation with your parents. If you don't want to get up and walk up here and come up, just lift your hand. There's some deacons in the back, and they'll be happy to serve you. So let's pray, and then we'll begin. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your patience and your mercy toward us, neither of which we deserve. We were sinners and rebels, and we learned slow. Lord, I pray that you would continue to show us mercy. You would continue to be patient with us, Lord. And I pray that as we continue on and we gather together week in and week out, as we focus our attention on you, I pray that you would change us. I pray that you would transform us. Lord, I pray that our sin and our life, the things that aren't right, the things that are coming in our relationship, Lord, I pray that you would make them known to us. Lord, I pray that the sinfulness in our life, the things that aren't right. Lord, I pray that we would be made aware of those, that we would be presented with that choice. Do I take it and give it to you? Or do I just continue in it? Lord, and I pray that you would give us the grace to repent, the power, the strength, to turn to you and to walk in newness of life. Lord, I pray that you would work in our hearts and our lives. Lord, I pray that as we come to the Lord's table as a church family, Lord, I pray that you would use this moment in the life of our church to bolster our faith. Just an ordinary thing, an ordinary time, a church service on Sunday morning. Lord, I pray that you would equip us for service, that we would be eager to go out and love on our neighbor because we're so aware of what you've done for us. Lord, I pray that you would accomplish these things and much, much more. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.